And we are in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may hear and understand it. We ask that you may encourage us, that we may find a source of strength, and that we may be a light and salt at this time in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. We are on our last chapter here. We won't finish it tonight. Don't get excited. But what began as... What's that? No handouts. I'm sorry. I'll write it on the board. No, you're thinking, how's that going to benefit anybody? This letter began as a treatise. We remember we started talking about this almost as a document, as a paper, as a presentation of some thoughts, as an argument. It could almost be a book in a sense. But as we go through this now, we come to chapter 13, and that phrase is ended, and we clearly move into a letter. We clearly move into an epistle, even where we're going to end up greeting certain people by the end of this, which makes it a very interesting piece of work. One of the things that we've seen throughout the first 12 chapters is that they're slipping in their faith, they're slipping in their understanding, their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, obviously there's going to be some things collapsing in their life because they take their eyes off of Jesus, they got their eyes on different things. The result is going to be then, you know, a fading away of Christian character. This now, chapter 13, is the exhortation to continue living the Christian life. And just going to give us a shot of several things. I'm going to give you probably 10 things here in the first 9 verses or so that you can read yourself, of course, that he's going to tell them to do. So let's read through this down through, say, verse 10 or so, and then we'll come back and break it apart. But it's rapid fire. We've been dragging our feet, you know. Sometimes we've got entire chapters or 2 or 3 chapters talking about the priesthood of Jesus, working around to prove, finally, the point. We're here, we're going to have two points of perverse sometimes. Chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So here we go. I'll just write these down here very quickly on the board, and I'll write them in neat fashion for those of you that need notes. The first point is just love. I'll do this quickly, hopefully. Hospitality. I'm getting sloppy already. Prisoners, and these would be Christian prisoners. Not that we wouldn't want to visit other prisoners, but this is more like members of their groups that are in prison, not because they've committed some crime to society, but because they're believers. Mistreated, or those that are suffering. Marriage, and the next one is the marriage bed, which is sex. We'll just write sex, marriage bed. Content, next one is money. Content, we got some verses about being content and trusting God. Next would be leaders. The leaders are mentioned 3 times in this chapter. Then finally the 10th one is going to be strange teaching. Something that's new, that's going away. There you go, those 9 verses, and he's going to shoot through those things very quickly. It's a good list. It's similar to something Paul would come up with. Paul's going to address many of these things in his own epistles. It's typical, like in the book of Romans or Ephesians, to after you get through the doctrinal part of the book, to then at the end of the book to bring everybody back to the Christian life. One thing that we notice in the epistles that is encouraging is the books don't begin with a list like this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Make sure you're, and then they start giving you a list of laws. They always start off, the epistles, Romans is all doctrine until you get to chapter 12. Ephesians, Colossians, this book, it's all doctrine, it's all faith, it's all what is real. And from that solid faith, that reality, you now have the capacity to now execute these things in the right capacity. And of course, these things are mentioned here again at the end of the book. So let's go through these and talk about each one of them very quickly. Chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. This is brotherly love. In fact, the word Philadelphia is used here, which means brotherly love. It was a character trait or a virtue that was not just mentioned in Christianity, but even throughout the entire ancient world, love or brotherly love. Some of the great leaders were even called Philadelphia, or their cities were named Philadelphia. Brotherly love, they found that commitment to be important, or that again, that covenant way of treating each other. This talks about the love is more than an emotion, although it would obviously have emotional connotations, but it's going to have to be an act. And I want to go to, in most of these, I'm going to want to go to a different verse and look at some things. I want to go to 1 John at this time, please, and just see how John describes love. Again, love is an emotion. You can feel love. You can, you know, mentally perceive love. But love itself is going to be more than an emotion. It's going to be, can we turn that fan just a little bit more, because it keeps blowing my Bible shut. I know I'm pretty particular here tonight. First, yeah, there we go. Thank you. If it's too much for somebody, oh, we can, okay. Is anybody else really, really hot, like we need more fans? Excellent. All right. Good. Okay. We got one cold person. Good. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Very, very familiar set of verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Okay, what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I mean, the thing I'm looking for here is, you see what he did. Jesus didn't tell me he loved me. Jesus didn't, you know, say he felt love for me. Jesus laid down his life for me. Thus, I know he loves me. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, how do we now demonstrate the love of Christ? Well, we want to, you know, encourage people. We want to say good things, of course. That's part of doing it. But mainly what we're talking here, love is going to be an act. It's going to be something. Obviously, you're going to have the emotion. You're going to have the feeling. You're going to have something, the mental connection to that. But love is going to be demonstrated, and that's how we're going to know. How do we know what love is? Love is Christ laid down his life. Christ did something. So when he says, love your brothers, or continue in brotherly love, again, he's talking about those in the church or those in the community that they're with, continue to do good things. 1 Corinthians 13 basically sums that up. You don't live selfishly. You consider others above yourself. You are an identity that is living beyond yourself. You're not just living for yourself. You're living beyond yourself, which is going to include actions, not just some kind of mental state. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be going back and forth here quite a bit. Next, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. This is hospitality. This, again, is a not just a Christian virtue, but even in the pagan world and the Jewish world, the Arab world at the time, hospitality was important. I mean, be able to open up your house to strangers. They'd have places, even hospices, where people could go that were traveling. They could go and settle somewhere, come in and have a place to stay. It says, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, you know the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, when he sees three people walking towards his tent down by the great tree of Mamre. He sees these three guys coming, and as he brings them in and entertains them, feeds them dinner and lunch or whatever, ends up two of them were angels, and the third one was the Lord. And so he entertained angels. That could be what they were thinking about. But also, Gideon entertained an angel. The angel of the Lord came and sat down by a tree with him, and he fed him and entertained him, per se, not in far as, you know, singing songs for him or something, but, I mean, brought him in as a guest. Manoah, Noah's parents, they also did the same thing. So these angels were coming in. Even in the ancient world, Zeus was known as the god of the traveler, and sometimes certain stories and plays of the Greeks would have Zeus taking on the form of someone else and testing people if they would give him hospitality. And that's not what the writer here is referring to, but still the idea here is this hospitality was a great virtue in the ancient world. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the character traits or the lifestyle of a leader in the church. In this case, it's the overseer or the episkopos of the church. And one of the things we're going to see here that the leader of the church has to be is hospitable. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, it's interesting right there, he sets his heart on. We all have gifts. God's called us. But just like God has given us gifts, there's also in our own sense of are you going to go after those and become what God's called you to be. In this case, it's coming from the human side. Someone has set their heart on becoming an overseer or an episkopos. He desires a noble task. Notice he's desiring it. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectful. Here's the word we're looking for. Hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, and goes on and talks other things about that. But one of the character traits of an overseer in a church or a leader in the church was hospitable, able to open their home up. And that would mean opening their home up and bringing people in, not just being able to shake hands and smile and, you know, put on a facade on Sunday mornings or whenever they met for their church service, but actually to be engaged in the people's lives and welcoming. Part of the brotherly love, hospitable. You can see these things, in a sense, all kind of flow together. Well, okay, you're being hospitable. We can also go to Titus. Let's flip over to Titus chapter 1, verse 8. We'll see the same thing here. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. We'll begin in verse 6. If anyone is blameless, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, verse 7 of Titus chapter 1, since an overseer, episkopos, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be, in contrast to all those negative things, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, and goes on and talks there also. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. The writer now encourages him to have brotherly love, speaking of action, to be hospitable. That would be one way of demonstrating their love. And mentions that some have entertained angels without knowing it. And then verse 3, a third point already. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. So these, again, prisoners, I think they should be visiting prisoners, and they're talking about all prisoners, but I think in context here, they're talking about those that have been taken away because of their faith or because of something else. They've been taken away, and they're going to go there and be with them to strengthen them, encourage them. And once they're put in prison, prisons, of course, as you know, in this day, were not the great luxury accommodations that we have in our America. We have tremendous amounts of prisoners in America, probably because it's better in the prison than it is in the streets. I don't know. I've never been to prison. That was one of the qualifications I wrote down for when I had to. We had to go through had to put together a portfolio for school, and we had to prove with either, you know, paperwork or photographs or artifacts of some sort that we were meeting these standards that were the expectation of a public school teacher. And one of them was something about, you know, good citizen obeys the laws or whatever. And I just wrote, you know, no jail time. And went to the next one. It's like, can you prove that you have been a outstanding or good citizen and involved in the community? No jail time. Next question. I already had the job, so I wasn't making it. But prisoners here would probably, in those days, they'd be put in prison, and it's like, good luck. We'll be back to get you when you've paid your debt to society. And there was no food, there was no weight rooms, there was no entertainment. And so the prisoners who were put in prison were dependent upon their families to bring them food, to bring them any kind of blankets. You can see, we'll look at a couple of verses. Let's just head over there. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so these are prisoners who are in prison. He says, don't forget the prisoners as if you yourself were with them. And it would also include visiting them, and you'd be put in the jail cell with them. You didn't get to go out into the lounge or something. You'd go in the jail cell with them, sometimes spending the night with them there in the cell to comfort them, to, you know, take care of them if they've got some kind of, you know, disease or sickness or something. And so as if you're there actually means you're with them in the prison cell. As we end the book of Acts, Luke is, guess where? Luke is with Paul in his prison. Of course, he's under house arrest, and he's got a guard stationed with him all the time. But Luke is there with him. Now we are in 2 Timothy, and now Paul's been arrested the second time. He's going to be executed within weeks or months of this letter, in 67 A.D. in the fall or 68 A.D. in the spring. And he's writing this letter probably in 67 A.D., sometime in the summer, as he's, you know, he writes this to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Chapter 4, verse 9 of 2 Timothy. Now Paul is the prisoner. He says in chapter 4, verse 9 of 2 Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Then he begins a list of people who have abandoned him or that he sent off other places. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So Demas, he was counting on Demas, but Demas here has gone, because he loved the world, gone back to Thessalonica for some other reason. Crescens has gone to Galatia. That seems positive in the sense that he's probably sent him there. And Titus to Dalmatia, meaning these are men that he sent probably to go check on the churches for him. Only, now here it is, what I'm looking for, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Just like Luke was traveling with him throughout the book of Acts, or beginning, you know, halfway through the book of Acts, he traveled with him and then was in prison with him. Now Luke is still with him, and he is in prison. So when he says only Luke is with me, this is a little different than the arrest in the book of Acts when he was under house arrest. He is in a jail cell. He is in a prison. And Luke is with him. And that's what the author is talking about in Hebrews chapter 13, is remember those in prison as if you're there with them. And Luke is remembering because he's there taking care of them. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Mark was a scribe. And so he's the one who traveled with Peter, and Peter's dead by this time, has died within a couple of years. And so Mark has no one to travel with per se, but Mark is the one who wrote the book of Mark and was a scribe for Peter, and actually probably wrote 1 Peter, didn't write 2 Peter for him. Why is Mark useful for Paul? Because he's a scribe. He can help write letters. Verse 12, I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I had left with Carpus and Troas and my scrolls, especially my parchments. And so he says, I need a cloak. He left his cloak there. So Timothy is remembering Paul in prison, is going to bring supplies for him. I do want you to notice he wants his scrolls, which would be papyrus, which would probably be letters or New Testament letters, especially the parchments, which would be animal skin letters, which were actually books that were probably purchased, and those would be Old Testament or Jewish documents that he'd carry around as a rabbi. And here, just a classic, as we go by this, just imagine Paul. He's in prison. He's approaching winter. He may be executed before Timothy gets there in the fall of 67, or he may have lived through the winter and then would be executed in the spring. But he wants a coat for the winter there in the Roman dungeon. But also notice what he wants. He wants his New Testament letters, and he wants his Old Testament books. It's like, aren't you done, Paul? I mean, here, you're going to get your head cut off. Well, not today. Can you bring my books? Just kind of interesting there. Let's go back to chapter 13 of Hebrews. And just while I'm thinking about it, go towards the end of that chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13. And whoever is writing this, and we do not know who's writing it. A lot of people think Paul wrote it. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. We may not know who wrote it. I think possibly Barnabas could have wrote it. I think Paul is dead. I think the book is being written probably around 68 AD, and I think Paul is dead. But I do want you to notice this right here, verse 23. The writer writes in Hebrews 13, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all the leaders. It goes on and talks about that. But right there, Timothy's been released. Timothy was in prison. So this could be possibly Timothy got caught up in some kind of, you know, got into Rome, got because there had been Roman persecution from 64 from the fire. Peter was executed. Paul's going to be executed. Timothy's right there. And maybe Timothy was taken into arrest and then released. And this guy is going to now pick Timothy up and travel with him. But nonetheless, it says, remember those in prison as if you were prisoners with those. And then goes on in verse 3 of chapter 13, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. there the whole idea is as if you yourself, it refers to a body there, as if it was part of your body that was suffering. Not a reference to the body of Christ, but that's how close. If they're being mistreated, you consider it as if yourself, what would you want done if you were in that position? And so that would be a second one, maybe the prisoners who are being mistreated, or it could just be people in a general sense who are being mistreated. The next one, it says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. These are two different things, marriage and the marriage bed, which is sex. The marriage is itself an institution of God. We've talked about this before. It's an institution that God has established for the well-being of mankind. It is the foundation of family, which is the foundation of culture, which is the foundation of the nation. If marriage fails, human society collapses. So that is one thing right there. That is, marriage itself is the institution. And I like this verse a lot. Marriage should be honored by all. And again, meaning, this is not, and again, this is a little pet peeve of mine, is marriage is an institution God gave to mankind. He did not give it to the church. He didn't give it to the Christians. It's not just for Christians. Marriage is what holds society together. If you remove marriage, you destroy families. You destroy families. You destroy the institution that God has established for the raising of the next generation. The next generation is now out of control, and your society is in danger. Marriage is important. Not just because God likes it, not just because the churches have pastors who marry people and sign wedding certificates, but because marriage is the foundation of society. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer or not a believer. Now, Paul, of course, writes that believers should marry believers, but that doesn't mean unbelievers shouldn't be getting married. In fact, it means just the opposite. They should also. To be honored by all men. Marriage is very important. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't even go into my mind to think about, talk about, because, like, you know, when is that ever going to be questioned? I mean, you think, you know, when is that ever going to be an issue? It's like, oh my gosh, it is an issue. And because in our culture today, this statement right here, marriage is to be honored by all men, you wouldn't think it'd be even worth spending time on. But yet, it is under attack. And it is like cultural suicide as we attack marriages and we don't defend them. But nonetheless, our next part, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. And that is talking about the sex act. I'm trying to get my nose right here. It's a Greek word for Greek phrase for the sex act kept pure, meaning within marriage. For God will judge, and then it names two people, the adulterer and the sexually immoral, or the adulterer and the fornicator. The adulterer is the one who's married and is, in a sense, having relations outside of marriage. That's the adulterer. The fornicator is anything that would be unnatural or indecent sex. I mean, they're not synonyms. They're talking about in two different directions. The adulterer and the sexually immoral, or the sexual deviant, whichever way that would fall into place. And so again, what's interesting about this besides, oops, I'm down here on this one, sorry, about sex, is when you get into the early church documents, even like the Gospel of Peter, which is a false a book, but it still reflects the attitude of the church later in the first century, second century, is they got very stressed out on celibacy and the celebration of virgins. Even guys like Jerome, translated the Latin Vulgate, really believed in celibacy or virginity, and the only in their mind, the only redeeming part of marriage was that it produced virgins. In the sense, it produced children who were now could live before God as a virgin. In other words, this sex can go two ways. One, it become, you know, deviant as the pagan world had it. But the Christian world, right here in this balance here, they're going to grab it and they're going to take it over to an extreme of celibacy. You can even see it remaining in certain churches today, the honorable place of being celibate. But that's a misunderstanding. Let's go to 2. I just thought, you know, 2 Timothy, here's a warning on this. And of course, sex is very very important because it destroys marriage, it destroys families. It is something that's to be shared between a man and a woman. And Ephesians talks about it being a representation of Christ in the church, a husband and a wife. But at the same time, we can become, I think it's 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It can become dangerous and corrupt in the pagan sense. There is also another form of this going a different direction, and you know where I'm going with this, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith, and the faith being the doctrine of the body of truth, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Wow, that sounds dangerous. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. What do they teach? Here it is. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So there it is. Sex is something God's got a plan for. It belongs in marriage. It talks about the marriage bed. It's to be celebrated. It's to be honored. It's part of God's plan for man. The pagan thinking will take it to a place where it's corrupt and there's no regard for it. The marriage bed is not honored. But on the other side, the Christians will end up calling this itself taboo and saying that virginity is the highest honor. God honors virgins because they haven't been defiled by sex. And there's nowhere in the biblical understanding that sex would cause any kind of defilement. It needs to be controlled, and the place it's controlled is within the marriage relationship. One thing I'd like to teach sometime, I've taught it once before, is the Song of Solomon. You go through the Song of Solomon, which is a great book. I mean, it's not what a lot of people even can imagine is in the Bible, but definitely sex is celebrated in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 13, the next part. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge. Oh, I wanted to read this. God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Go real quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Just when he says God will judge, God is not going to let this just go, He judges all sin, but there's something he's watching over in the area of sex in personal lives and in culture. I'm in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 3, this is Paul laying down some rules. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 3. He says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, that'd be fornication, or of any other kind of impurity, notice right here, or of greed. Now we're headed right here to money. You see, that's the next thing right here. I just want you to notice. We're talking about sex, boom, we're going to money. Here Paul's talking about sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, and then boom, greed. Both money and sex would fall in that area of coveting. Covetous. I can't spell covet. That's close enough. But it's an attitude, and you can be coveting either one of these things. Or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. Here it is. No immoral, impure, greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Watch this, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Again, empty words. Don't let no one deceive you with empty words. Words that are like, well, they're not focusing on this. Again, come back to the idea of the false teacher. They're not teaching the fullness of it. And they've got the idle words or empty words, and they're deceiving you. He says, be careful. Don't be deceived because of these things. God is going to bring judgment on those things. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 13, verse 5. The next, again, we're moving rapid succession from point to point. We've gone from love to hospitality to treating people in prison to marriage into sex, and boom, right out of sex, we're going right into verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with whatever you have, because God has said and talks about that. There are two things I'd like to see. This one, the love of money or the pursuit of money. Again, money, like sex, is a thing that God has planned for, God has designed something for, but it's got to be in the right place with the right values. An easy way to deal with sex is to say, sex is bad, stay away from it. Well, that's not God's view of sex. Another way of money, money's bad, so stay away from it. If you got money, you better get rid of it. That's not God's way of handling it. Again, he points out here, keep yourself free from, he says, the love of money. He doesn't say free from using money or how to handle money, but the love of money, where it's driving and controlling your life. And he goes on and says, and be content with what you have. The word content is really a great Christian value. Now, this has been difficult for me in certain times, because especially when I was younger in the 20s and stuff, is how do you have faith in God and then actually try to achieve something in life? Because wait, I should have faith and just wait on God and be godly. But yet at the same time, as you do that, you just get poorer and poorer, fall further and further behind. It's like, man, I'm going to do something. And then you start getting aggressive. Wait, I'm loving money. It's like there's this content is not necessarily passive in the sense where you just sit and don't do anything. Let's read on here in these verses. Let's talk about this a little bit. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So he takes a verse that comes out of Deuteronomy. It's repeated in Joshua. It's a theme throughout the Bible. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. At a younger state in my life as a Christian, I would read that, well, then I'm just going to quit my job. I'm going to work because I'm afraid. I'm worried I'm not going to have any money. So I go to work every day. I've got to have faith. I've got to follow God. Well, understand. Let's go back to Proverbs, please. This is chapter 3 of Proverbs. This is that balance. Because when it says trust God or follow God, that doesn't just mean, once again, in your emotions. That just means, well, I've got faith, I'm just going to sit here and not do anything. Just like love is more than an emotion. Love means if you love someone, or you're going to have love for a group of people, you're going to do something. Then your love is demonstrated. Well, if you trust God, if you're going to be content in God, that is more than just sitting down and waiting for God to do something. That is being content in His Word. That is being content in His ways. And in His ways is involved, or what is involved in His ways is now living the way He prescribed things, such as going to work, of being diligent. And I guess one of my points as I look at this is loving money is a problem when that is all your life is all about. Jesus says your life it means more than that. A man's life is more than money and what he has. But to trust God, well, let's read this in Proverbs chapter 3. This is the chapter about wisdom. We've looked at this before. Chapter 3, verse 13. Let's just read this. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she, wisdom, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Watch this, verse 16. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. So when you have wisdom, that doesn't mean you sit on a stone somewhere and just be wise. Wisdom now is going to, just like love and just like following God's word, it's going to require that you act. And if you have wisdom, you will act on wisdom. And when you act on wisdom, you will produce riches and honor and long life. Her ways are pleasant ways and her paths are of peace. So in other words, this whole idea of being content doesn't mean, in a sense, passive. I don't care, I'm just going to wait on God. It means you've taken in God's word, God's ways. You trust His word, so now you're going to live like God wants you to live, which means working, being on time, being diligent, getting jobs done effectively. And guess what? You've got money. You've produced something. And it's not because you love money that you produced. It's because you're living life the way God prescribed it. You are now producing the results. God's intention was for married couples to have sex. God's intention was for people to make money, have riches and honor, and to live content with what His ways produce. And His ways will produce, in a marriage relationship, sex and money will be produced. That's part of our world. Does that make sense at all? Let's go back to, while we're doing this, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, again, addresses the same issue, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Got two verses in Timothy I want to look at quickly. No wonder I couldn't find it. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Oh. Yeah, this is just a verse going back about the deacons there. is one of the character traits of a deacon, is he's not violent, he's gentle, not quarreling, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. So there again, part of the character traits of a leader of the church is not a lover of money. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a poll taken over in the Omaha paper dealing with kind of what we talked about earlier about the why are people willing to say there's other ways of salvation besides what their faith believes. And they tried to find out, well, why? They asked the people, why is this? And one of the questions, the answer was, the reason people are like this is, one, they become like their culture, you know, 20% answer that way. But one of it was, is because the pastors and the church leaders are more interested in money than teaching the people. And so, and that was like a 35% of the people said, well, why are people in churches thinking this way? And 35 of the people in the churches says, well, the reason we think this way is because the pastors are not saying anything. They're just wanting more money. And so it's like, obviously we're just raising people like, well, it doesn't really matter. The pastor doesn't talk about it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. You're going to live godly and be content with that is great gain. Great gain in those areas that you're trying to gain in, you know, finances. I mean, not that we're pursuing finance, but I mean that you're being provided for. It doesn't mean just sitting around. It means you live godly, you do what God tells you to do, you will gain what is in the world. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, or is the root of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you start this section off in verse 6 saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But you say, well, I'm going to go after the wealth. I'm going to go after the money. The result, they've pierced themselves with great griefs. It doesn't seem right, but if you say, yeah, if you're going to go after God's ways and contentment, you're going to get great gain. If you're going to go after money, you're going to get great grief. It's just the way it's set up that way. We can look at other verses. Jesus talked about this. But let's go back to chapter 13 and read on through. I do love these verses here. When in chapter 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In other words, again, I got to say this again, I'm sorry. It's not like it's magical. Never will I leave you. I'm always going to be there providing manna for you. It means His Word, His ways of life. If you live with me, never will my Word leave you. Never will my Word forsake you. Never will it return void if you do things the way you're supposed to. So we say with confidence, because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He then says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Because God says, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. You stay in my word, you do what's right, it's going to work out. Then we can say, well, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? And again, that idea, the Lord is my helper, is not necessarily meaning He's going to knock the walls of Jericho down for you every day. It means His ways are what's going to continue to provide for you, continue to walk in His ways. I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Verse 7, the first mention of leaders, three times in this chapter mentions leaders. Here, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Apparently, as because it says remember your leaders, apparently they've died, they've gone on, or they've retired or something, they're no longer active, and it says remember them and recall or consider, calculate the outcome of their life. You saw how they lived, you heard what they said, now consider what happened to them. The other place we see this is in verse 17. It says obey your leaders and submit to their authority. So these are leaders that are alive and they're leading them now. And finally, in verse 24, it says, greet all your leaders. So it says, remember your leaders. It says, obey your leaders. And then finally, greet your leaders. Those last two, I believe they're obviously alive and active. but remember their leaders. In other words, he takes those who helped start the church or help lead the faith or build the church through the last few years. Apparently, they've passed on. Their lives are over. And they've joined the ranks of the chapter 11, of those that have gone before them. So with remembering your leaders here, you can tie that back into Genesis or Hebrews chapter 11 that goes way back to Abel and marches all the way through up into the time of the Maccabees, into the church age, into the apostles, and now the leaders. So again, what's that say? It says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, what happened to Abel in Genesis and Noah in Genesis, that happened to David throughout the period of the kings and the prophets, that happened to the Maccabees, that happened to the apostles, happened to your leaders, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it will happen to you also. Jesus' ways worked for Abel, they worked for Noah, they worked for David, they worked for the apostles, they worked for the leaders of this group of people, and they're going to work for you also. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever is almost like the continuation of a theme that began very quickly. I just want to show it to you in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, we're looking in verse 12. As he's talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ, separating him from the angels, he pulls on out of verse, out of Psalms, and just talking about Jesus, the Lord. I'm going to read in verse 10. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 1. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. And then he ends, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. So in chapter 1, Jesus remains the same, and his years will never end. We've gone all the way through the book. Now in chapter 13, he says again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's been the same all the way through, and he'll continue that. Verse 9, we're going to quit here in just a second. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. After having gone through all of these things, love, hospitality, remember prisoners, remember those who are mistreated, honor marriage, keep the marriage bed pure. Do not love money. Be content. God has taken care of you. Walk in his ways. Remember the leaders and how they lived, and the same thing will happen to you. And then he says right here, the last thing we're looking at tonight, strange teaching. This is pretty consistent. This is pretty basic. It's probably boring. It's probably why our situation is as it is that we were talking about earlier. This is you know, pretty boring stuff. We want to talk about something a little more flashy. Avoid strange teaching. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Obviously, it was coming, and it was there. The Gospels, when Luke writes his Gospel, he begins by saying, many have begun to undertake, write down an account of the things that have taken place. Luke was not the last Gospel written. John was written in 85 AD, probably. Luke would have been probably the second Gospel after Matthew. Mark was going to be writing his Gospel probably, you know, at the same time Luke was, or just, you know, right after. But Luke was probably the second Gospel that was to be written. And yet he says, many have wrote these things down. As you go through church history, and some of the church fathers record that Luke, who again, probably wrote the second Gospel, there were many, many things that were written that were just discarded. It's not accurate. It's not right. I mean, strange teachings don't just pop up in the 21st century. Strange teachings popped up immediately. And they were fighting constantly if it was against the Judaizers, if it was against the pagans, if it was from some kind of Christian miscalculation of Greek philosophy mixed in with Christianity, the Gnostics or something. The strange teachings were there. And he reminds them, listen, stay solid, stay in these things. Don't let yourself be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And though, if we read on there, he says it's important to be strengthened by grace. And then he talks about food. You know, food is of no value. Ceremonial food is going to do you nothing. You have got access into something that no religion can give you. He's going to say you've got access to the tabernacle. You've got access to the food that no human religion, no strange teaching is going to be able to get for you. You need to stay with the truth, stay with the grace, the message of Jesus Christ. And again, he's wrapping up the letter here, and I'll pray. And if you got any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We ask that we may take each of these things and analyze them and put them into our own lives, that we would compare ourselves to this list. Father, we ask that we may not be distracted by the things of the world or by strange teaching or things that would take us away from the solid Word of God. We ask that we would learn to walk in contentment with you, but at the same time that we'd walk in obedience to your Word. And Father, we do pray for the church in America. We pray for our nation, and we do ask that we may see revival in our own times. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for the Spirit that lives among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts? Insights? Corrections? Don't forget a tape or CD called Who Are the False Teachers? And make your decision.